on the website. We are not. Oh, don't record yet.
That's God.
Suitable. All right, this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 24. And as I mentioned previously in our last study, in chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah was prophesying judgments against the nations surrounding Israel. But now in the next four chapters, in chapters 24 through 27, Isaiah is going to be giving a prophecy which is a global judgment upon the world in the last days. And so it's going to somewhat reflect the judgments that are happening upon the surrounding nations. But now Isaiah is expanding his vision globally. Now, this period is in the future. It's known as the tribulation. Sometimes it's referred to as the Great Tribulation. And if you want to split hairs theologically, the tribulation, capital T, is the 7-year period. The Great Tribulation is actually the last 3.5-year period by definition. But the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5-year period, is when the judgments are going to be poured out. Now, some people believe that this period will take place immediately after the rapture of the church, which is the view that I hold. Yet there are others who believe that the church will be taken up in the middle of the tribulation, and that view is referred to as mid-trib. Some believe that the church will go through the entire tribulation period and be caught up after that, which is called the post-tribulation view. As I read scripture, I believe the church will be taken up prior to the 7-year period known as the tribulation for a couple reasons. First of all, the tribulation is a time of God's wrath when it's poured out on those who have rejected Jesus Christ. So this is not a time of punishment. This is not a time of, the world being taught a lesson, so to speak. This is a time when God's wrath is being poured out. And believers do not face the judgment of God because our sins were judged on the cross. And furthermore, the scripture says God has not destined believers for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would not make sense for God to cover our sin, forgive our sin through Jesus Christ, and then pour out his wrath upon us. The wrath that should have been poured out upon us was poured out upon Jesus at the cross when all of our sins were judged on the cross. Now, second, as you read the book of Revelation, and I've done a study on that before, if you want to, I think it's on the website, but you can look at that. And what you'll notice in the study of the book of Revelation is that the church is not mentioned even once during the time when God's pouring out these judgments upon the earth. After chapter 5, the church disappears from the pages of Revelation during that tribulation period and does not reappear until chapter 19 when John hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven referring to the church. And so the church is noticeably absent from that time on the earth when these trumpet judgments and bowl judgments are being poured out on the earth. Now, third, as the bride of Christ, which is what the church is called, I do not believe that God is going to beat up his bride before he takes it home. And so to me, it doesn't really make sense. To me, the mid-trib and the post-trib views do not make sense. And so, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I would strongly encourage you to study the scripture if you hold a different view and really look at it open-mindedly. So the more I study scripture, though, the more I'm convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, here Isaiah is telling us what will take place when God intervenes in the affairs of the earth and pours out his judgment out on a world that's rejected his son. And so this is a very intense vision that Isaiah has been given when you think about it, because he is seeing all these things. We read about it, we hear about it, and we can imagine it in our mind, but he's actually seeing a vision of it. And I know from my experience as an EMT, we have a saying in the emergency medical field that there are some things you just can't unsee. And in other words, you can see some very devastating things at times, and that vision is sort of burnt into your mind. Something you've seen or experienced is sort of just burnt into your mind. And I think that Isaiah must have, I bet you he had a hard time sleeping after he had this vision. Because, I mean, you can imagine the things that he's actually describing to us. He's seeing with his eyes and in the spirit. And so it's a really intense study in chapter 24. He says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." Now, notice that Isaiah begins with the word "behold." The word is used in scripture to get the reader or the listener's attention because something significant is about to be said or done. Jesus often used this word to get the attention of his listeners. You know, he would say, behold the parable of, or behold this, and he would get the attention. Now, the gospel writers use the word over and over. They use it over 100 times in the four gospels. So Isaiah is about to tell us about a very significant event that demands our attention. And Isaiah tells us four things the Lord is going to do during this judgment. First of all, he says that he will lay the earth to waste. Now, some translations say the Lord will make the earth empty. God's not going to empty the entire earth of its inhabitants, but during the tribulation, more than one-third of those who are living on the earth at that time are going to die in these judgments. And then another half later, we'll talk about that in just a little while. Second of all, he says he's going to devastate the earth. Not only will the people be devastated, but the earth, the actual physical earth, will also be devastated. You know, in the first trumpet judgment, it says one-third of the earth, one-third of the trees, and one-third of the grass is all going to be burned up. Now, think about that for a moment. One-third of the vegetation on the entire surface of the earth is going to be destroyed. You know, the hydrologic cycle is going to be disrupted because in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, it says that the angels will come down and stop the wind. Now, when you think about that, you go, okay, well, it's not going to be a breezy day. Well, it's much more than that, because when God stops the wind, that hydrologic cycle that brings our rain also ceases. Because, you know, what happens is moisture evaporates from the ocean, goes up into the cloud system, it's blown by the winds across onto the land masses where it cools, and then it causes rain, which brings it down, and then it basically waters the plants and everything, and then, you know, returns to the sea again. So the fact that the wind is actually stopping or ceasing is very significant. Third, he says he will distort the surface of the earth. These judgments will be so great that it will actually change the geography of the earth. The sixth seal judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 speaks of a great earthquake, and it will be greater than any other earthquake ever known. So we're seeing a lot of these things that are going to be happening are just going to make the earth almost unrecognizable. And the last thing he says, he will scatter the inhabitants of the earth. This seems sort of like the natural product or byproduct, I should say, of these devastating events. You know, when a devastating event takes place, what happens? People scatter. I don't know if many of you remember, but years ago, it was probably close to 10 years ago when we had a major earthquake in this area. There was a major earthquake in Mineral, Virginia. And so we were very close to it. And I remember when it shook my entire house. And the first thing, my daughter had just come home from school. And the first thing we did was we ran out of the house because the whole thing was shaking. In other words, people scatter when there's devastation, when there's some type of calamity. And so people will be naturally scattering, looking for some place to hide from these judgments. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get through this chapter. Now, Isaiah tells us the scope of this judgment. Every disaster, some of you know, I teach chaplaincy for disaster relief. There's three things that you look for in a disaster. You look for scope, intensity, and duration. So the scope of it is how broad it is, you know, and again, this is worldwide in this case, but how broad the scope of it is. The intensity is basically how intense it comes, how suddenly it comes on. Like, in other words, a tornado would be more intense than a hurricane. A tornado can happen in seconds. A hurricane, usually because of our technology, we have warnings. We can sometimes know days, if not weeks, before a hurricane's going to make landfall. And then the duration. A tornado usually goes through and it's done within 45 seconds to a couple minutes and it's gone. Whereas a hurricane or a flood can last for days, weeks, you know, floods can last for weeks or months. And so, you know, these three factors all impact how a person responds to a disaster psychologically. Well, when we look at the scope of judgment here in verses 2 and 3, he says, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. So the tribulation period is going to be the great equalizer of all people on the earth. You know, right now, a lot of people can buffer themselves from a disaster. If they're a wealthy person, They're not worried about having insurance because they can self-insure. They can basically, something gets destroyed, they have the resources to rebuild or to restore it. But when this comes, when the Great Tribulation comes, this is going to equalize all the people. In other words, the people will, the priest will have it no better than the people. The servant will have it, I mean, the master will have it no better than the servant. The seller will have no advantage over the buyer or the lender over the borrower. People will not be able to buy their way out of this judgment. World leaders will not be able to insulate themselves from this type of judgment. In fact, the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich, basically it says in Revelation 16, will hide themselves in caves and ask the mountains to fall on them in order to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne. So there is going to be terror among the people of the world when the Lord brings this judgment. And it's very interesting in Revelation 6, at the end of that passage, the people will say, "The great day of wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Now, that's a great question. And there's one answer to that. Only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Who can stand today? Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In that day of judgment, it'll only be those that are turned to Jesus Christ. However, in these judgments, what you see, ironically, is like when you get to Revelation chapter 16 and there's this intense heat upon the earth, basically it says instead of these people turning to God and repenting, they're going to blaspheme God. They're going to be angry with God. And so there won't be a time of great repentance during the Great Tribulation, at least as I see it. Now, Isaiah goes on, he tells us the reason for God's judgment. Verse 4, he says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws. They violated the statutes. They broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." So the earth is going to mourn as the world begins to fade and wither away. And so as do the all exalted people on the earth. Now, as I mentioned in the previous verses, the earth will be devastated by these judgments. And Isaiah tells us why these judgments have come upon the earth and its inhabitants, because the earth was polluted by its inhabitants. Now, this is not talking about, yeah, we need a Green New Deal or, we need to basically, recycle or anything like that. It's talking about not pollution from the land or from the water or from the air. It's talking about a spiritual corruption. A spiritual pollution has taken place on the earth. Now, he says that the people have transgressed God's laws. The idea of transgression means, from a scriptural viewpoint, from a biblical viewpoint, is to cross over, to step over a designated line. It's almost like, in a sense, trespassing. In fact, your ancient translations say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So that's that idea of transgression. God has set boundaries, but many people have disregarded those boundaries. Then he says that the people have violated his statutes. And the idea of a statute speaks of, again, a prescribed limit or boundary. And we see people today pushing the boundaries that God has given us in this world. One of those boundaries that's most obvious right now is there are two sexes in this world. There are male and female. God created them male and female. And now they're trying to distort that. They're trying to change that. And somebody told me one day that on Facebook there's like 41 now different gender identities or something like that. And so they are transgressing the statutes of God, the borders that God has provided. People believe they can change their God-given gender simply by saying that they identify differently. But that is, again, a transgression of God's boundary. Now, he says, goes on to say that the people have broken his covenant. Now, there is no specific covenant in the Bible referred to as the everlasting covenant. That doesn't refer to one specific covenant. But there are covenants that are found in the Bible. God made a covenant with Noah. Remember, after the flood, he sent the rainbow and said, "This is my covenant with the people of the world, that I will never flood the earth again. I'll never destroy the earth again by a flood." Basically, the next destruction of the earth will be by fire, which is very interesting because when it talks about that fire, the original Greek word that's used there, and I think it's in 1 Peter, 1 or 2 Peter, The word talks about the fiery elements, and the word in the original Greek means to untie something, which I find very fascinating because what does a nuclear bomb do? A nuclear bomb basically unties an atom. It separates the atom, it splits the atom, and then it releases that energy. And so who knows? I mean, the final destruction in our world could come from a nuclear holocaust. It wouldn't surprise me if it could. When you look at the world in which we live right now, we have enough nuclear power to destroy the world. And one of the interesting things is that no weapon has ever been designed and implemented that hasn't been used in war. As soon as the nuclear bomb was invented, what happened? It was used in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And so, every time a weapon is developed, sooner or later, it is employed in a war. So, the likelihood of a nuclear war is not far-fetched, I don't believe. But going back to the idea of the covenants, God made the covenant with Noah. Later on, he made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel. If you recall, he made a covenant with David that the Messiah would come from the line of David, the one who sat on the throne. So a lot of different covenants there. Now, Isaiah uses the word therefore twice to connect the behavior to the consequences. He says, therefore, the curse devours the earth. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. There is a connection between the disobedience to God's word and the punishment that the people on the earth are experiencing at that time. And it's for that reason that these judgments are going to devour the earth. Now, what's very interesting and very sobering is at the end of that passage, he says, as a result of this, few men are left. And again, that men is a generic form that means men and women. When the pale horse of the apocalypse, known as death, comes, he will kill one-fourth of the earth's population with the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Later, that's in Revelation 6. Later in Revelation 9, four angels are released to kill another one-third of the population with plagues. So when you take those numbers and you begin to crunch that, if you combine the death tolls, then basically a little over, just over, a little over one half of the population of the earth will die during the Great Tribulation. Now, the current population of our world right now is, I think, 7.91951 billion. So basically, say 8 billion people. Now, if you assume that Christians, and let's just be generous here, let's assume that one-eighth of the people are Christians, then, or, I mean, 1 billion of them are Christians, and that means about 3.5 billion people are going to die. I think we've got a mic on somewhere. But 3.5 billion people will die during the Great Tribulation, roughly. Now, Isaiah gives a very vivid picture of what it will look like on the earth during that time. In verses 7 through 9, and we're going to look at this the way it's written here in Isaiah's time and apply it to how it could be today. He says, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of the reveler stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine or with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. In the nation of Israel, one of the times, great times of celebration is when the grape harvest comes in. Then they tread the grapes out and they have their wine presses and they make the wine. And then, wine is a symbol of joy in Israel. That's symbolic of joy and happiness in Israel. And during the season when the vineyards are harvested, there's usually new wine. And at this point, Isaiah says, that won't happen. There will be none because the vines have rotted. And as a result of this, those who were once happy are now disheartened. Those who once celebrated are now silent. The strong drink that they once enjoyed has now become bitter to them. And here's the result of it. Verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning when the grape harvest is over. And so what we have here is a very interesting picture in light of someone who is in Israel. I'm going to pause for one moment. Can I get some dog helping here? I'm sorry. Those who are listening on our recording will know I've got two dogs that need to be removed. Okay, so the city of chaos, as it's mentioned here in Isaiah, is not speaking of a particular city. It's basically speaking of the world, the global world. And as a result of the lack of wine, well, again, usually symbolic of joy and celebration, there's going to be chaos in these cities. Now, I want you to put this into a modern time and think about this. Imagine if all the illegal drugs floating around the cities in our country suddenly came to an end immediately, and every addict immediately went into withdrawal for lack of drugs. What would happen to our cities? Our cities would be in chaos. People would be locking up their houses because drug addicts would be trying to break in to look for drugs. You know, it talks about the gates of the city being broken down. People who are desperate for drugs will do desperate things. There would be an outcry in the cities. There would be destruction in the streets. And then Isaiah describes it in a very interesting way as like the shaking of an olive tree. I didn't really understand this analogy until I was over in Israel one time. When the olives on an olive tree ripen, those who come in to harvest the trees will basically either beat the branches or they'll shake the tree. And what happens is when an olive ripens to the point where it's ready to be harvested, it will loosen up. So when you shake that tree, they'll just fall off and then they can just collect them right up. Just as the olives that are ripe will fall off the tree, what Isaiah is basically saying is that those who are ripe for judgment are going to be like those that just fall off the tree. The harvest is over, or better yet, you might say the party is over, and the judgment has now come on these people. But now there's something also important to note about this analogy of the olive tree. When those who harvest olives shake the tree, they know that only the ripe olives are going to fall off the tree, which means that there are going to be olives that remain on that tree. Someone will remain on that tree because they're not ripe yet. In other words, they may not be, there are going to be people in this time that are not ripe for judgment. In other words, there will be a remnant in the Great Tribulation. There will be people who knew the truth, didn't obey the truth, didn't observe the truth, didn't walk in the truth. But then, as soon as the rapture takes place, they will recognize the disastrous mistake that they've made, and they will immediately begin to turn to the Lord. And there's going to be many who are going to be martyred during that time, but there are going to actually even be some that survive through that tribulation. Now, that's not a reason to hedge your bet on that. I remember one time somebody told me, "Well, you know, if it's all true, like when the rapture takes place, I know it'll happen. I'll just get saved then." That is a very bad plan. That is an extremely bad plan because the scripture says in Thessalonians that he who the restrainer will be taken out of the way at that time. We have to understand that this is the time, according to scripture, this is the time of the Gentiles, meaning that the Holy Spirit is dealing with non-Jews right now. When the Great Tribulation takes place, the Holy Spirit is going to shift his focus and he's going to be dealing primarily with the nation of Israel at that time. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you an analogy. Lot, when Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels came and judgment came, what happened? The angels took Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah how? By force. They brought them out by force. The word rapture in the Greek is harpazo. It means to catch up or to take up by force. And so basically, that is a picture of Gentiles or believers being taken out of judgment by force, being removed before the judgment takes place. But let's go back a little bit further. Look at the example of Noah. Was Noah taken out of the judgment? No. What was Noah done? He was taken through the judgment. In other words, Noah did not escape the flood. I mean, he did escape it in the sense with his life, but he was brought through the flood, just as the Jews will be brought through the Great Tribulation. You know, when the midpoint of the tribulation takes place, the Jews are going to be thinking at first that the Antichrist is their Messiah. And they're going to, you know, think, "Oh, this is great. The Messiah's come. He's going to help us rebuild our temple." And then in the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to set up his image in the temple, which will be the abomination that causes desolation. The Jews will all of a sudden realize, "Wait a minute. This isn't our Messiah." And then he's going to begin to persecute the Jews. The Jews will flee. Many believe that they will flee to Petra, which is over in modern day Jordan, but they will begin to flee. Well, they will be divinely protected through the tribulation, just as Noah and his family were divinely protected through the flood. But we as believers are caught up and taken out of the judgment before it occurs. And so I believe that those are the two pictures that we see there. And in this analogy of the olive tree, you know, as the olives are shaken or the trees are shaken and the olives, the ripe ones fall off, there are those that don't fall off. And, you know, we can assume that there are going to be some that are going to be left alive. Scripture teaches there will be a remnant from Israel and a remnant from the other nations. And it's from this remnant that are spared that some will be obviously converted. And it appears that they will join with believers who are raptured to worship the Lord. Now, when we read about the devastation that's going to take place on the earth, it may prompt us to ask, well, wait a minute. How could a good God of love do such a thing as this to people on the earth? And to answer that question, we have to remember that throughout the generations, God has been speaking to people about his grace, his love, his mercy, and his willingness to forgive sin and restore people. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people with this message, but also to warn them of what would happen if they rejected his offer. And when this failed, God sent his only begotten son with his message of love to the world. And instead of embracing this message, they killed his son. There is even a parable in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 5, where it talks about the vineyard owner. And he rented out his vineyard to others. And then when it was time to collect the harvest, he sent one of his servants, and they beat his servants, and they sent more servants, and they beat them, and they sent more, and they beat some and killed some of them. And finally, he said, look, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when the vineyard owner sent his son, they said, look, there's the owner's son. Let's kill him and let's take over the vineyard. Let's take it for ourselves. That was a picture of all the prophets that God had sent with a message because he wanted to see some fruit from his people. And when he didn't, he sent his son. And what did they do? They killed him. And so when we look at this, when all this failed, God sent his only son with a message of love for the world. And instead of embracing this message, what happened? They killed his son. God does not want anyone to perish. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we know the heart of God. The heart of God is for people to repent. And that's not just a New Testament concept. That's an Old Testament concept. Because when you go back into the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 33, it talks about how God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and live. So it's always been the heart of God to see people come to repentance, to turn to him and to live. God has never delighted in the death of the wicked. And so some people may say, well, you know, that's not fair. He's given his grace and love, but then there's these consequences if we reject his offer, and that's the only offer we have. Well, God is a God of righteousness, and sin has to be judged. And so if God does not judge sin, then he's not righteous and just. He has to judge sin. In other words, he couldn't say to one person, well, yeah, I know you're doing well and you're not sinning, but this person over here is, well, we're just going to let it slide. We're just going to sweep it under the carpet. God has to deal justly. And therefore, we have to make a choice because God has given us a provision. He had to judge sin. And so what he decided to do was said to take his perfect son, his son who had never sinned, and crucify him, have him put to death on our behalf. So when we accept Jesus Christ, what we're doing is his perfect life was the sacrifice for our sin. And so we have that choice to make, submit to the one who bore the judgment of our sin or face the judgment that rightfully belongs to us for rejecting that offer. So now Isaiah tells us about the remnant that will embrace this offer. Look in verse 14. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. Treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. What is Isaiah saying here? Well, those who have come to faith during the great tribulation are going to raise their voices to the Lord. They're going to see the deliverance they've been given. When those in the west glorify God, then those in the east will arise and glorify God, then those in the coastlands as well. In other words, the entire remnant will praise God. Nevertheless, verse 16 reminds us that there is still a judgment taking place on the earth as the treacherous continue to deal treacherously in their unrepentant hearts. And again, that goes back to Revelation 16, where this intense heat comes in, and instead of people repenting, they're going to blaspheme the name of God. So now Isaiah reminds us, starting in verse 17, that the judgment of God on this earth will be very complete. He says, "Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake." The book of Revelation, writing of this great tribulation, makes constant reference to the inhabitants of the earth, or more specifically, those who dwell on the earth. And it's very interesting where you see this in the book of Revelation. As early as chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that he would keep them from the hour of testing, which was about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth, which appears to be a reference to unbelievers. The saints who are martyred, Revelation chapter 6, they're martyred, they're underneath the altar, and they ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Again, a reference of those unbelievers who persecuted believers and martyred them. When you come to Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that are killed in Revelation 11, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over their deaths because their message tormented the people who were inhabiting the earth. So here again, those who dwell on the earth, they didn't want this message from God. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 13, when the beast rises up out of the earth, he will deceive those who dwell on the earth and he will make them worship him. So those who dwell on the earth, appearing to be unbelievers, are contrasted with those who dwell in heaven. And once again, this supports the idea that believers will be caught up to be with the Lord before the great tribulation begins. And we will be in that heavenly realm while the judgment's taking place on the earth. You know, that's one time when I'm going to want to have a seat way up in the stands. You know, you always want to have a front row seat. No, I want to have a seat way, way up there in the heavens. I don't want to be down in the cheap seats, you know. I mean, the expensive seeds. So Isaiah tells the inhabitants of the earth that they face terror, the pit and the snare. And once again, this is the idea of God's judgment is going to be inescapable. If they escape the terror, they're going to be caught in the pit. If they escape the pit, they're going to be caught in the snare. You know, the only way to satisfy the judgment of God, to escape the judgment of God, is to satisfy the judgment of God. Now, you may wonder, well, wait a minute, how can you satisfy the judgment of God? Well, we can't. The only place God's judgment was ever satisfied throughout world history was on the cross by Jesus Christ. And that's why in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." As believers, we do not come into judgment because our sin was judged on the cross once and for all by Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah tells us that through God's judgment, it is going to be very thorough. Verse 19, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." And so Isaiah, again, returns to this idea of the judgment that will take place on the earth during the tribulation. And Revelation speaks, as I mentioned earlier, about this great earthquake. It speaks about the sun becoming black. It speaks about the moon becoming like blood and the stars falling from the sky like a fig tree casting its figs. It speaks of the sky splitting like a scroll and every mountain and every island moving out of their places. And then Isaiah describes the earth like a drunkard who is reeling back and forth. This will ultimately result in the destruction of the earth as we know it today. Later, Isaiah will speak of a new heavens and a new earth. When we get to the last two chapters of Isaiah, he's going to talk about a new heaven and a new earth. You know, in his second epistle, Peter says, "According to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so we see this promise fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 when John says, and you know, there's only 22 chapters in Revelation. So right near the end, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So now, Isaiah closes this chapter with the judgment of wicked beings in heavenly places, which is very interesting because it's not only the people on the earth that are going to be judged, But ultimately, even the fallen angels, even those spiritual beings, the demonic hordes are going to be judged. And he says in verse 21, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So, what is Isaiah talking about in these verses? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that there is spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, according to Paul. We know that that has happened. When you look at the book of Job, Satan presented himself before the throne of God. And remember, God said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And they had this conversation. So there was a spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places at that time. Well, this is what Isaiah is referring to when he speaks of the host of heaven on high. Satan will be like prisoners in a dungeon, and he will be confined to a prison. Now, what is that talking about? Well, if you go back again to Revelation chapter 20, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years when he's cast into the abyss. And basically, he'll be cast into the abyss and it will be sealed. It'll be shut, sealed over him so that he cannot deceive the nations. So there's going to be a 1,000-year period, that millennial reign, when Satan will not have free reign on the earth. He will not be able to deceive people. It appears that when Satan is thrown down into this abyss, that he will probably be thrown down along with his angels. We see sort of allusions to that in Revelation 12 and Revelation 19. But eventually, Satan will be released one more time to deceive the nations. However, when his time is completed on the earth, he will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. And the scripture says that he'll be tormented day and night forever. Now, this is an interesting concept, which I want you to understand, is that so many times people get the idea that Satan is the ruler over hell, that Satan is going to be like the ruler over when he's cast into hell, he's going to be the ruler over all the other demons and all the people that are down there. No, he is going to be cast down into there just like everyone else. He's not going to be a ruler. He's going to be condemned into hell just with everyone else that's been condemned. And so we need to understand that, that he doesn't rule down there, that he's going to be the one. In fact, I'm trying to think, in Ezekiel 28, I think it is where, it talks about him being cast down and punished and thrown into the pit. And then the question is asked, was this the one? Was this actually the one that tormented the nations? In other words, people are going to look at it and go, "What, this guy? This is the guy who actually did this?" They're going to be amazed that this one who's now been so such a weakened state was the one who wreaked so much havoc on the earth. So this is a very intense chapter as it looks at the events of the Great Tribulation. And, again, as I said before, I would imagine that after Isaiah got this vision, he probably had a tough time sleeping that night. That would have been a tough vision to watch, so, or to experience. And so this is Isaiah chapter 24. We can end it there.
I have a question.